Please open in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. So I want to direct your attention to two places to read the scriptures today. One will be from your pew Bible or the Bible you have in hand. Another is in an insert that I included with in the bulletin. We'll be looking at many different scripture passages this morning. And for time's sake, I thought it would be helpful to put them in the bulletin for you. You'll see in your bulletin as well, reference to Ephesians 5:19. That's the parallel passage for Colossians 3:16. I won't read that, but just know that Paul is communicating the same idea. And I'm just going to read, once again, for time's sake, Colossians 3:16. So hear now God's holy and inspired word, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure guide and direction for how we should think about you, how we might know you, and how we ought to live this life. And Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be conforming us more and more to your will in your word. You would make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would do that today, that you would help us to think about your word clearly and conform ourselves to it by your grace. Father, we pray that you would use this jar of clay as well for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to look at a topic which examines probably one of the first things that you noticed whenever you came to church or went to any other Reformed Presbyterian church, for that matter, for the first time. And it's perhaps the most obvious practice that stands out being different from other churches you may have experienced or been around. And it has to do with the way we praise God. Perhaps one of the more obvious things that you noticed, there are two aspects. One is the fact that we don't have any musical instruments that we use in our worship service. And the other aspect is perhaps the more peculiar one to you, and the one I'd like to focus on this morning, is the fact that we only use the book of Psalms, the Psalms of David, or the biblical Psalter, in our worship. And that's the one I want to focus on this morning. And the question that many of you might have is, why do we do this? Why are we only using as our songs of praise these psalms found in the Bible? Why do we insist on being the oddballs, so to speak, when everyone else seems to be using other hymns or songs in their services of worship? Well, if you know anything about our denomination, you'll know that it's been the historical practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church since its inception to use psalms only in its worship services. And so it's somewhat of a tradition, so to speak. Some might say, well, we do it because it's traditional in our denomination. That's why we use the psalms. Now, some might argue that we've only recently become the oddballs by singing psalms only in worship, because if you look back at the history of the church, even beginning in the first century, the majority position of the entire Christian church has been to use psalms exclusively in the worship of God. In fact, the psalms have been used exclusively in the worship of God for the majority of church history, even extending 4,000 years into church history, into the Old Testament as well. They only use psalms in their worship of God. And so some might say that we are trying to maintain this long-held historic tradition, and that's why we're continuing on using psalms in the worship of God. Well, while it's true that exclusive psalmody, as it's called, has always been the practice of this particular branch of the Christian church, and while it's true that the majority position of church history has been to sing the psalms exclusively, that's really not why we sing them. We don't sing them because it is the tradition or has been the tradition of the church or a cultural tradition of this small Scottish denomination. But I want you to see that that we sing them because we believe them to be scriptural. We believe this position of singing the Psalms only to be scriptural. And I want you to see this morning that it's God's desire and scriptural intent for his church. And so as I want to mention as well, as I was preparing and studying for this sermon, I was greatly helped by a sermon preached by a minister in the Free Church of Scotland Continuing. Pastor Gavin Beers preached an excellent sermon on this topic and a fantastic outline. And so I'm going to be using much of his outline and material as a foundation for what I expressed to you this morning. So I want to give credit where credit is due. It's hard to improve when somebody does something so well. And so I'll be basing much of what I say on the ground that's already been plowed for me. However, as we look at this topic this morning, the first thing that we need to consider is the regulative principle of worship. That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to, the regulative principle of worship. And we'll be looking at this in more detail whenever we get to the second commandment in our Westminster Shorter Catechism study. But at this point, I simply want you to see that the regulative principle teaches us that everything we use in the worship of God must have positive warrant or command in the Scriptures. It must be expressly commanded in Scripture, or it must be clearly deducible in Scripture if we're going to include it in the worship of God. And God tells us as much in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, where God in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is describing how his people should worship him. So he's setting up the principles for worship. And the last verse of Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, he says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And so we are to do in worship only what God has prescribed for us to do in worship, not adding to it, not taking away from it. And so it's really not enough for us to say, "Well, God hasn't forbidden it," or "I don't think God would mind if we included this in worship." It's not enough to say that it's permitted, but it must be required. God must require it for us to do it. We see a very clear example of this in Leviticus chapter 10, and I'm already referring to these scripture texts in your handout. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 is the whole picture. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange, or as the ESV puts it, unauthorized fire before the Lord." And so they're offering strange fire before the Lord. And in verse 2, we see that they're judged by the Lord. They're cut off by the Lord. And the reason that God gives for this is that they've offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Notice that he doesn't say they offered something to him which he forbid them from offering. But what does he focus on? They offered something which he had not commanded them. He offered something he didn't ask them to offer. The same principle is seen in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. The prophet Jeremiah is telling us that the people of God have been following after idols, following the practices of the wicked kings who were ruling over them at that time. And God speaks to his people in verse 7 through the prophet Jeremiah and says, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." Well, notice again what God focuses on in this passage. He focuses on the fact that he didn't command them to do this. He doesn't focus on the fact that he had forbidden them to worship in this way, which he could have done. He could have said, "I told you not to do this." But what's he focused on? He said, "I didn't tell you to do that. It never even came into my heart. I didn't ask you to worship in this way." He focuses on the fact that he did not ask them to do this. And so he's saying, why are you doing this? I didn't tell you to do this. This is the regulative principle of worship. Again, everything we use in the worship of God must have positive warrant or command in Scripture. That which we do must be something that God requires. It's not enough to say that we may worship any way we want so long as God has not forbidden it. But it must be required in his worship. You see, God's the one who gets to determine how he wants to be worshipped. It's his worship. It's not up to his creatures to decide for him what's best to give him. But God teaches us in texts like these that he reserves the right to determine and appoint how he wants to be worshipped, because he is the Lord. He is the one who determines how he will be worshipped. Now, when we apply this to the singing of praise, we need to ask ourselves the question, why do we sing? Well, we sing because God commands us to sing. We saw numerous times in the Psalms we were singing this morning, sing praise to him. Sing unto the Lord. Numerous times throughout the scriptures we're commanded to sing, even in the passage we read from Colossians, singing to one another. So we're commanded to sing. But the next question we need to ask is, but what are we to sing? So we're commanded to sing, but what are we to sing? Well, we only sing what God tells us to sing. He doesn't leave this question to our preference. And if we deviate from what he says, we'll find that we're in breach of his law. We're in breach of what he requires. And so if we're going to sing the Psalms, we sing the Psalms because God commands it. And if we're going to sing anything else, like songs or hymns of human composition, we need to be able to show from the scriptures that God commands or requires us to sing songs or hymns of human composition. And so this means if we sing psalms only, we better not be doing it simply out of tradition. Because if we're doing it simply out of tradition, we'll find ourselves condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Because we affirm this is what we should do. But if it's only based on tradition, we're in trouble. We best not be doing it because of tradition. If we do it, we need to do it because it's according to God's word. So this is the regulative principle of worship. And now we'll move on to see how this principle is applied in both the Old and New Testaments. And we'll begin by considering our second point, song in the Old Testament. Whenever we look at what the Old Testament teaches concerning song and worship, we find that the Old Testament church always used songs that were provided by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as we approach the Old Testament, it's quite a broad expanse. I've broken it up into three separate sections, and that's how we'll look at it this morning. Three periods or epochs of Old Testament history. And the first one I want to look at is from Moses to David. From Moses to David. Now, if you look at in your handout, you can look or turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. And you'll see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, the very first recorded account of song or praise given unto God. And the people have just been delivered by God's hand out of Egypt. God had shown his power to the Egyptians with all of the plagues. He just led his people through the Red Sea, dividing it for them so they could get through and then drowning all of the Egyptians behind them. And now they are standing on the shore of the Red Sea, just seeing God's mighty work of power. And Moses leads the people in a song of praise unto God, the first recorded song we have in Scripture. And he says, Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And the second song recorded for us in Scripture is found in verse 20 and 21 of that same chapter. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. So these are the first instances of song in the Old Testament. Then we have another song recorded for us in the Old Testament from this period, and it's actually Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is a song of Moses, which he composed while he was still living, that was folded into the biblical Psalter. And so it was another one composed by Moses during this time period. Another song that we can find during this period is in Deuteronomy 32. Moses leads the people in another song of praise. We also have a song sung by Deborah in Judges chapter 5 after her great victory over Jabin, the king of Canaan. But what I want you to see here as we look at these different songs, these different ways in which the people were led in the worship of God, is something very simple yet very significant. And it's that all of these songs, all of these compositions were given to the people singing them by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say this? Well, I say this because Moses, the first one to lead them in praise, was a prophet of God. Moses was the foremost prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet is one who communicates God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit to God's people. So Moses was a prophet. Miriam, we're told in Exodus 15:20, is Miriam the prophetess. And so here again, we have a prophet communicating God's will. And whenever we look at the book of Judges, we see in chapter 4, verse 4, that Deborah herself as well was a prophetess. And so God is communicating his will, his songs to his people through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through prophets, by the direct revelation and inspiration of God. All of these songs were communicated by his Spirit to the people through God's appointed prophets and prophetesses. And so this is the first period I want to look at, from Moses to David. Now the second era or period of the Old Testament history, from David to the Babylonian exile. After Israel had settled in the land of Canaan, worship eventually became centralized in Jerusalem. People worshiped God initially in the tabernacle, but then later began to worship him in the temple. And it's at that point, after the temple was completed, that sung worship became a major part in the worship of God, more prominent in the Old Testament church. In our scripture reading this morning, we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and we heard how David, under God, appointed the pattern for temple worship before he died. He instituted the singers, like the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun. And then in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, Solomon, David's son, after the temple was built, he implements that plan of David, which David had appointed and received from the Lord. And after this, when the people had gone astray to worship idols, Hezekiah was raised up by the Lord as a godly king, and he reformed worship back to the pattern which David had appointed under the Lord. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And the question we need to ask of ourselves this morning, when we look at the appointment that David made, that Solomon implemented, and that Hezekiah reinstituted, we need to look at these singers and we need to ask, what did these singers whom David appointed sing in the worship of God, in the temple of God? And the question to that answer is they sang the Psalms of David. They sang the Psalms that he wrote. Over half the Psalter is attributed to the authorship of David, the king of Israel. That's why you read over and over again in the Psalm titles, to the chief musician, to the chief musician. Why do we keep seeing that? Well, it's because David is composing Psalms to be used in the worship of God. It's as if David were writing a Psalm down. He said, here's an inspired Psalm for praise. Here's an inspired psalm for worship. Use this in the worship of God. It's an inspired psalm to be used. God has given me these things. I am now giving them to you, the church, to use in worship. I say these psalms were inspired songs that David gave the people to sing because the Bible itself calls David inspired by the Spirit of God. God spoke of him. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. Can you say that this morning? The Lord spoke by you. His spirit was on his word was on your tongue. Can I say that this morning? No, we can't say that. But David could. David could. He gave us inspired psalms in the Old Testament. But David wasn't the only one to compose psalms, was he? We see also that the singers that he appointed composed songs as well, like men like Asaph and Heman. But when we say that other men wrote songs as well, we must be careful to note that they also did so by the inspiration of God. Again, 1 Chronicles 25, you see in the details of what I mean. Verse 1, David's appointing men for the worship of God. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." And then look at verse 5. "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer." The king's seer means the king's prophet. "So the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn, for God gave Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters." So all of these folks' compositions were by the Spirit of God. They were prophesying by the Spirit of God. Their children were leading song under the songs given by their fathers, according to the song, the inspiration of God. And so David's compositions are by the Spirit of God. Haman and Asaph's compositions are by the Spirit of God. And these were the songs sang in the worship of God in the Old Testament. What about the third epoch or period of Old Testament history? A period from the restoration to Christ. A period from the restoration to Christ. After the Babylonians had sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 586 BC, the people of God were carried off into captivity. And after their time in captivity, they returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple of God. And in doing so, they reinstituted the worship of God. And when they did so, they reinstituted it according to the pattern that David had given them back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Look with me, please, to Nehemiah 12:24, and then verses 45 and 46. "And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the commandment of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." And so what are they doing here? They're reestablishing worship according to the way David appointed it under the inspiration and appointment of God himself. It's during this period of history that the Psalter receives its final form, is put together into the 150 Psalms. And for the next 400 years until the days of Christ, historians tell us that only these 150 Psalms were sung. Now, there's something very significant about that, because in that next 400 years, that time period from Malachi to John the Baptist, there was no prophet of God in the land. So there was no communication between God and man at that time period. We call it the period of silence. God did not reveal anything new to his people. And so nothing else was added to their songs of praise, because there was no prophet of the Lord to add anything to it. So nothing else was added from that time. So in the days of Christ and the apostles, they even sang the 150 Psalms. And so the main point to see here in this overview of the Old Testament is that God gave songs to his church in the Old Testament. He made provision for them of what they should sing, because all of the songs that were used in the worship were composed by people who were inspired by the Spirit of God. And all of them were accurate. All of them were inerrant. All of them were authoritative. And quite honestly, we cannot say that about ourselves. You and I today are John Newton or Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley. We do not have that gift to give to the church, that which is inspired by the Spirit of God, that which is inerrant of the Spirit of God, that which is authoritative by the Spirit of God. So they were given to the church by God himself. Let's move on from the Old Testament to look at what the New Testament has to say. And as we do, as we move on to look, we need to make sure that we take what we've learned, take what we've observed and understood from the Old Testament with us into the New Testament. Because there's a tendency to imagine that the New Testament church was kind of created out of nothing, that it appeared as something brand new on the scene when Jesus sent his disciples out to make more disciples. But what we need to remember is that there is continuity between the Old and New Covenant Church. The New Testament Church grows out of the Old. It's one olive tree, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 11. And so the New Testament Church inherited its understanding and concept and practice of worship from the Old Testament Church. And so since this is the case, if the New Testament, if we in the New Testament are to include uninspired songs in the worship of God, then that's going to require drastic changes to the ordering of worship. And you would expect the New Testament to be pretty explicit about including something new or uninspired in the worship of God. Remember, God is the one who determines how he will be worshiped. And for 1,000 years, God was the one who provided for his church, for thousands of years, God was the one who provided for his church what they should sing to him in worship. And so the question we need to ask ourselves again this morning is, does God in the New Testament not permit, but does God in the New Testament command and require that the church is to sing something other than inspired materials of praise in the worship of God? Does he require us to go beyond the biblical Psalter? Well, the text most often used is warrant for introducing uninspired materials of praise or hymns to the worship of God are Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. I want to focus on Colossians this morning because I think we can answer sufficiently the question by looking at this text. So look at what Paul writes. Open in your Bibles again to Colossians 3:16. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." And what I'd like to do as we look at this passage is to break it up into six sections or six headings or six points, if you will. And the first heading or point is the context of the passage. The context of the passage. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation of Greek-speaking Christians. Many of the members of this congregation were Gentile converts. A small portion of them may have been Jewish converts to Christianity, but the majority of them were Gentile converts from paganism, Greek-speaking individuals. And the only Bible that these Christians had at that time was a Greek version, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. And so if you were to go to this congregation in Colossae, you would not find a copy of the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been completed yet. There was only a small portion of the New Testament writings in existence. The letters of Paul, for example, Colossians being one of them. And so all they had in church was a copy, if they had a copy of Scripture at all, was a copy of the Old Testament scriptures in the Greek language, known as the Septuagint. And this is why when Paul was writing to these churches in his letters, and he wants to quote from the Old Testament, he doesn't quote from the Hebrew, but he quotes from the Greek Septuagint. Even though it sometimes differs from what the actual Hebrew says, he quotes from the Greek text because he knows that's what they can understand. He's speaking to them and writing to them in the terms that they understand and know. And so then, whenever you look at Colossians 3:16, and you see Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, to what is the word of Christ referring? What is the word of Christ referring if you only have a Greek version of the Old Testament? The Gospels didn't exist yet. They weren't written down yet. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't composed yet. But Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Where's the word of Christ? He's talking about the Old Testament. He writes to Timothy. He says, "You've known the scriptures which of old have given you salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking of the Old Testament. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. They are the words of Christ. And so the context of this passage is that he's writing to Greek-speaking Christians who had as their Bible a Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Secondly, let's look at the terms in the verse, the terms in the verse. When you look at Colossians 3:16 and the parallel passage of Ephesians 5:19, Paul uses three words concerning song. Paul says singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the Greek words behind these three English words, psalms, hymns, and songs, are instructive for us. The first one is psalmos. As you might imagine, it means psalms. The second word he uses in Greek is hymnos, and that's our word for hymn. And the third word he uses is ode, from which I suppose we might get our English word ode from, but it's translated and understood to mean song. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind whenever we approach texts like this, whenever we approach this passage of Scripture in particular, is to not bring our 21st century conception of what we understand these terms to mean and apply them to the text. Too often we come with our 21st century glasses and understanding and look at these things at the text and say, well, that's what they mean, what we understand them to mean. And so we read psalm and we think, oh, that must be one of the psalms of the Bible. We read the word hymn and we think, well, that must be a hymn, something along the lines of what John Wesley or Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts would have written. And we see the word song and we think, well, maybe that's something along the lines of a song we might hear on a Christian radio station, something along those lines. And when we do this, we're imposing our understanding, what we have come to understand these terms to mean, upon a time and a place that did not have that understanding. And then doing that, we conclude, well, we can sing other songs in hymns beyond the Psalms of the Bible. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful here because this is what's known as the exegetical fallacy of anachronism. It's applying to the past what we understand to be the case in the future, a future perspective or understanding of practices upon a culture that did not have that understanding or view or practice. And this is quite honestly a very dangerous handling of Scripture because we're making the Scriptures say something that they never intended to say. And so this would be like watching the musical West Side Story and coming to Maria's song where she sings, I feel pretty, I feel pretty, I feel oh so pretty, I feel pretty and witty and gay. Coming to that song in the musical and immediately drawing the conclusion that Maria is affirming that she is a homosexual because of what we have come to understand the word gay to mean in our culture. And of course, that's not what she was saying, is it? So we can't apply what we have come to understand a word to mean upon a time and a place and a context that never had that understanding of that word. And so when we come to the Scripture and we let the Scripture speak for itself, we find that Colossians 3:16 is in harmony with the rest of the Scriptures by pointing us back to the biblical Psalter as those songs that are to be used and sung in the worship of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's our third point, the titles of the Psalms. Now, I want you to imagine that you were in the church, Colossae, you're sitting there, and you had your Greek translation of the Old Testament. Imagine you're sitting there today reading your Greek Old Testament, and as you're reading through the Psalms in our Greek copies of the Old Testament Septuagint, these three terms, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, keep popping up as we read through the Psalms. In 67 of the Psalms in the Septuagint, the title tells us that it's a psalmos, a psalm, like Psalm 23, which says a psalm of David. So 67 say they're a psalm. Six of the psalm titles, you find the word hymnos in the Septuagint, in the Greek version. This word hymnos is the word that the Greek-speaking Jews, whenever they were translating the Hebrew word naginoth into Greek, they used to translate that into the Greek using hymnos. And the reason I bring that up is because only one, as far as I could find, one English translation brings that Hebrew word into English, and that's the King James Version. They bring the Hebrew word into English and just leave it as naginoth. Most of the other English versions just leave it out altogether. They're not sure what to do with it. But the Greek-speaking Jews knew what to do with it, and they called it a hymn. They called it hymnos. And so when they translate that word, they translate it as hymnos. And so it's found in six of the psalm titles of the Septuagint. Psalm 54 is an example of this. In 35 of the psalm titles, you find the word ode in the Septuagint, which is the word for song. Psalm 45 is an example of that. But even beyond this, 12 of the psalm titles include psalm and song. So if you look at Psalm 65 in your insert, the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song." And so you have psalmos and ode in this one psalm. And look at Psalm 6, because you find in two of the psalm titles, psalm and hymn connected together. To the chief musician on Naginoth, that's hymn in the Septuagint, a psalm of David. So psalm and hymn are put together. Now look at Psalm 76. The title of the psalm in the Septuagint version literally reads, "For the end of the hymns, a psalm of Asaph, a song for the Syrian." But translated in our English Bibles from the Hebrew, it says, "The chief musician on Naginoth, on him, a psalm or a song of Asaph." Now, why do I point this out? Why am I pointing out Psalm 76 in particular? Well, it's because you have one composition, one psalm, and that one psalm says it's a psalm, a hymn, and a song. Now we'll come to see shortly, whenever we interpret Colossians 3:16, psalm, hymn, and song, all referring to the Psalter, the biblical Psalter, people will say, "Well, what are you doing? All you're saying is Paul saying psalm, psalm, and psalm, if it's all pointing back to the Psalms." Oh dear, Asaph, whenever you wrote your title here to Psalm 76, you called it a psalm, psalm, and psalm. You made a terrible mistake, pal. Why did you call it a psalm, psalm, psalm? Why did you use these three titles, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, in your psalm title? Well, it's because these three words can apply to the same thing. They can apply to the one composition. And this isn't just true in the titles of the psalms, but it's also, fourthly, found in the text of the psalms. Though we could look at numerous texts, I simply want to look at three of them with you this morning. And the first of these is Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise." Interestingly, in the Septuagint, it's hymns. "Enter into his courts with hymns. Be thankful to him and bless his name." So now we have this Old Testament psalm, and it's commanding that we enter into God's presence, into God's courts with hymns. And yet we know the Old Testament church never used anything other than inspired songs and materials of praise in worship. And so when it says enter into his courts with hymns, it's not giving us warrant to enter into God's worship with anything other than inspired materials of praise. Look at Psalm 65 again. In verse 1, we just saw a little bit ago how this psalm title, we have the words for song and psalm. But then in verse 1, it reads, "Praise is awaiting you in Zion, O God." And what's interesting about this, that word for praise is hymn. And so you have a psalm and a song, and then in verse 1, hymn. Once again, all three terms being used as the psalms, referring to the psalms. Finally, Psalm 72, verse 20. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And he's referring back to the psalms that he's composed and has put in the Psalter. But the Greek version of the word is hymns. "The hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So his psalms are called hymns. Now you might be thinking, why am I spending so much time on this morning? Why am I belaboring this point over and over again? It's because I want to firmly establish in your minds that the words we have here in the titles and in the psalms are being used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. A psalm can be a hymn or a song. A hymn can be a psalm or a song. A song can be a psalm or a hymn. Or they can be all three. They're all referring to the same composition. We cannot define them as exclusively individual things. As if a psalm can only be a psalm, a hymn can only be a hymn, a song can only be a song. No, they include one another. Fifthly, the multiplicity of terms. The multiplicity of terms. Why then, if a psalm, hymn, and song can all refer to the same thing, why does Paul use three terms to refer to the same thing? Why would Paul use these three differing terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, whenever he really means psalm, psalm, and psalm? Well, we've just seen that this is what the psalms themselves do, right? Psalm 72. The psalms themselves do this. They refer to themselves as all these differing things. But I also want you to think about how often the Bible does this whenever it's talking about certain things. It's common to group three terms together to speak about the same thing. Think about how the scriptures speak about laws. And God calls his laws statutes, judgments, and laws. Think about miracles in the New Testament. Miracles are referred to as miracles, wonders, and signs. They don't differ from one another. They're all referring to the same thing. You find these triplets in Scripture. Paul, even when he's speaking of prayers in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of prayers as supplications, prayers, and intercessions. So it's a very common thing to group three terms together to refer to the same thing, to one thing. And so when we come to Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19, it really shouldn't surprise us that Paul does the same thing here when he speaks of Psalms, especially when the Psalms speak of themselves this way. Paul's being a good Jew here and doing this same thing as the rest of Scripture does. Well, sixthly, let's look at the qualifying word spiritual and then move on to some concluding points. So the qualifying word spiritual. In Colossians 3:16, you'll notice that Paul says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that word spiritual here qualifies at least the word song. And whenever this word spiritual is used in the scripture, in almost every instance refers to something that's been produced by the Spirit. And so think of spiritual gifts. What are they? They're gifts produced by the Spirit of God. And so we take that understanding and we look at the scripture text and what does it say? What do we have here? If songs produced by the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God is what we have. And if that's the case, then it's in perfect harmony with what we've been seeing already, even through the whole Old Testament. Songs given to the church inspired by the Spirit of God. But something else we need to consider is the order of the words in the Greek text. Our English translation has psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the adjective spiritual is linked to that last noun, song. But in the Greek order of the text, we have psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. That adjective is put on the end. So now the question is, what does that adjective qualify? Just song, or does it qualify all three? Well, let me just say that it's normal in Greek grammar that if you want to qualify an entire list of items, what you do is you list an item, you put the word and, list an item, put the word and, list the item, and you put the adjective at the end. And it applies to all three in Greek grammar. And so the term spiritual is applying to all three. So you see, whenever you consider and weigh all of the evidence found in Colossians 3:16, it really doesn't warrant the introduction of uninspired songs or hymns into the worship of God. But whenever you understand it correctly, it only confirms the New Testament to the New Testament church to be in harmony with the rest of Scripture, what it's always done and practiced, only singing materials of praise by the inspiration of God himself. In particular, those compositions found in the biblical Psalter, to which Paul points us to. I want you to imagine again, you're sitting here in the church, you're in Colossae, as Greek Christians, holding your Greek Old Testament, your Greek translation of the Bible, and this letter of Paul comes to you, and it's being read to you in worship, and he tells you that you're to be singing psalmos, hymnos, and ode. What do you think he's talking about? Given your background, given your context, given what you have in your hand, and given what the Psalms say in their titles, and even in the text itself, what do you think he's talking about? Do you think he's telling us to start composing our own songs, even though we take all of those other things into consideration? Do we think he's saying compose your own songs, or do we think he's saying sing the Psalms, the songs that God has given you? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, he's saying, sing the songs that God has given. Added to that, nowhere does Christ or any of the other apostles introduce anything else into the worship of God. Though they had the gift of the Spirit and the authority to do so, they didn't. They didn't introduce anything else, nor did they approve or commend anyone else to do so. They did not compose a new hymn book for the New Testament church, nor did they give warrant to anyone else to do so. The book of Psalms was sufficient for the Old Testament church. It was sufficient for Christ. It was sufficient for the apostles and brothers and sisters. It is sufficient for you and for me. And though you might think or say, but we're in the New Testament era now. We have all of this greater light and experience. I ask again, where does God say, take the next step and begin composing a New Testament hymn book? Brothers and sisters, with that greater light we have in this new covenant era, we take that light to the Psalms and we sing them with the greater light of a Savior who has come. This is why Psalm explanations are so valuable and important, because we take the new light we have in the New Testament and we shine them on the old, and we see the Savior who has come. If you want to sing about Jesus, then let's turn to the Psalm book. Let's turn to the Psalms where Jesus himself points to and says, these speak of me. In Luke 24:44, Jesus himself directs our attention to find him there. So let's sing the Psalms knowing that God has given us a holy and inspired and sanctified way of also expressing every aspect of Christian experience. God has given us a holy way to express the full range of our emotions to him in this fallen world. Not only that, he's given us a safeguard for worship. Because when we sing the Psalms, we know we will never sing something that is in error. I don't know about you, but this is extraordinarily liberating for me. Coming from a non-psalm singing background, I could never fully and with my whole heart enter into the worship of God. Because I never knew what was going to come across the screen next or in the hymn book next. I never knew whether it was going to be in accord with God's will in God's word. How liberating a thing it is to know God has given us songs to sing unto him that are inerrant and infallible. And we can be assured beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are singing to him exactly what he wants us to sing. What a beautiful gift the Psalms are to the church. What a beautiful gift they are from God. And you know, sometimes you and I might think we can praise him better. Sometimes we think that we could declare God's glory better with something else. One more question I want to ask of you this morning. Who can declare God's glory the best? Who can declare God's worth the best? The answer is God himself. God himself. And God has given us psalms of praise to give to him that he should be praised. Exclusive psalmody is not simply a human tradition or an outdated practice of a particular branch of the Christian church, but exclusive psalmody is the design of God for his church to sing the book of praise he has given to his church. May we be content with the sufficiency of the scriptures, with what God has been pleased to give as a standard of worship, not only for the Old Testament church, not only for Jesus himself and for the apostles, but for you and me today. So study the Psalms. Learn to love the Psalms and sing the Psalms to your God as his praise given to you to give to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would grow to love the Psalms as your gift to us, to praise you. Father, give us hearts to receive what your word teaches us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 22. Psalm 22, selection D. If you open in the Psalm book, you have Psalm 22, selection D, verse 11, the third stanza. The psalmist says, within the congregation great, I offer praise you have supplied. So within the congregation great, I offer praise you have supplied. God has supplied us with praise. Let's sing it within the congregation, the great congregation. So let's stand and sing Psalm 22, selection D.